Most of us are familiar with some of the strange named phobias. For instance, if I say to you acrophobia, what is that? Fear of heights. Fear of heights. Yet, not too many folks are familiar with some of the fears of ministry, and I thought I'd share those with you today. Here we go, starting with number one, stinky diapophobia. The fear of baby dedications. This bud's for you. You get the idea. On and on and on and on and on a phobia. The fear of long sermons. Supnocup a phobia. The fear of running out of juice at a communion service. I had done communion one day with our Hispanic brethren, and one of the kids got into the crackers before, and I went to lift off the top, and I'm going, no crackers here. It's not a good day. Smoky on Sabbath, a phobia. A pastor's fear of being stopped by a cop in front of the church. Honeydews, a phobia. The fear of the pastor's spouse falling asleep during the sermon. Halehypothermaluia-phobia. May 3rd, the fear of cold baptismal waters. And finally, the fear that the Pharisees had, heretical phobia. That's the fear that the pastor may change the order of the worship service. Jesus was the Pharisees' greatest fear. Although he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the new and the living way. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Now, last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, because last week was Easter, Jesus made a connection between a lamp to God's word. And he told us that we need to be single-focused. Can I ask you all, how single-focused are you? Back in chapter 11 in verse 34, it talked about if the eye is good. And the word for good simply means not to have double vision or to be diseased in the eye. The concept is that when your eye is good, you have focus upon who you should focus upon, then the body is healthy and receiving light. But if your eye is bad, then you're not seeing the things that you need to see. So how is your eyesight? Today, Jesus's words are going to guide us by two key concepts, how not to be a religious hypocrite. Because the last thing this world needs is to see another religious hypocrite. Luke chapter 11, let me begin reading in verse 37. Luke 11 in verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness, foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These things ought not to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Let's pray together. Father, how privileged we are today to enter into your presence. Father, in our minds, may we be like Moses of old when he met you at the burning bush and you said, slip off your sandals, for the place you stand is holy ground. Father, today we come upon holy ground. And Lord, we see your Son amidst unholy people. and yet gives us great advice in how not to be a modern day hypocrite. Father, I ask that you would give us that single focus, that our eye might be good, that we would look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, would you give us the sole focus on bringing him glory, and let nothing distract us from the mission that is set before us. I ask your Spirit would open our eyes to what we need to behold today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A Pharisee had invited Jesus to have a meal with him. The word dine means to have a meal before the main meal. So it could have been breakfast, it could be lunch. The fact is that Jesus is now going to have a meal with a Pharisee. You might say, well, who are the Pharisees? The word Pharisee derives from the root of the Hebrew, which means a separatist. They were religious separatists, but they had done something that was abominable. They had placed the oral tradition of the law and made it equal to the Word of God. For instance, God gave Moses 5 books to write. We call it the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are inspired by God. But the Pharisees believed that there were certain things that God had told Moses verbally. And they were on the same level as the written word of God. In essence, what had happened through the ages, men interpreted, or should I say, misinterpreted the word of God and put standards upon the people impossible to keep. This is what Jesus is dealing with. So now he reclines, and that is how you ate a meal at that time. And the Pharisee marveled because Jesus didn't first wash his hands. Now, don't think that the Pharisee was a germaphobe. It's not the concept that he's concerned about how Jesus washed his hands before he touched the food. He was thinking of the religious ceremony that needed to be conducted before you eat. In other words, they baptized your hands a certain way in the water in order to be clean ceremonially before God. And Jesus just sits down to eat because he doesn't care about the oral tradition, because he honors God from his heart. What is the Pharisee's problem? I'll tell you what it is. Hereticophobia. He's afraid that now Jesus is rearranging their structure of worship, and he doesn't like it. And Jesus could see the moment he sat down by the look on that man's face that something was wrong. And Jesus peers into his heart at this point, and he said to him, now you Pharisees, not just you, but you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Imagine being invited to a friend's house for a meal, and at a distance you see the table, and it's a beautiful table. Your friend has spared no expense. The china is on the table, and everything is just gleaming. But as you are invited to come up to the table, you look inside the cups and you look inside the bowls, and they are filthy. That is exactly how Jesus describes the Pharisees. They are full of two things. Number one is greed. The Greek verb for rapture is harpazo. This is a related word which means to snatch for yourself. The concept of greed is that life is about you grabbing all that you can get for yourself. That's the Pharisees. They weren't there to serve others. They were there to pilfer off the people. They were fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. And then also, not only do they have greed, but they've got this wickedness going on. It means malice. It means badness. They had an evil disposition, and now Jesus calls them out for their inward attitudes. Notice he says in verse 40, and he doesn't mince his words here, he says foolish ones. Literally, non-thinking ones. That word foolish appears in Psalm 14 in verse 1 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Do you remember the verse? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Practical atheism. You are a fool here if you know the word of God, but you're not doing it. A fool doesn't put into practice what the word of God teaches. That's a fool. So I ask you today, based upon God's definition, are you a fool? Do you practice all of God's word? See, I think we're in the excuse business. Samuel had told Saul, 7 days from now, I'm coming back, and I, the priest, will offer a sacrifice. The Philistines started to amass. Saul panicked. He saw what was going on, and it's our sight that often gets us into trouble. And he offers a sacrifice himself. And Samuel comes back and calls him out and says, "You've done foolishly." And Saul justifies, "Oh, I've done the word of the Lord." Same thing in chapter 15 with the Amalekites that he was to obliterate, and he did not obey totally. God wants complete obedience. And what was he looking for? I'll tell you what he was looking for. 1 Samuel 13:14, a man after his own heart. Acts 15 tells us David was that man. And why was David a man after God's heart? Because he did all his will. He didn't pick, he didn't choose, he didn't ignore some things, he didn't make excuses. David was a man who said, "God, tell me what to do, and I'm going to do all of it." Foolish ones, question. Jesus asked them, expecting a yes answer. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? God created the Pharisees both externally and internally. And he wanted the inside to match the outside. I shared earlier, I've been pondering the Beatitudes. I spent a year studying them, by the way. You ever study something really hard and you go, "I'm just nowhere"? That's how I felt when I finished with the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those individuals who know you deserve nothing, that you are the scum of the earth, that you are a worm, that you are vile, that you are lowly, and you deserve nothing before a holy God." And when you get there, then you say, okay, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. When you're ready to say, "Paul, you got to move over, because I've seen myself in the light of God's word, and I'm undone." You see, because the Sermon on Mount was given, and this is profound, on a mountain. And whenever God's word is high and lifted up, and you look at it, you look at yourself, and you go, "I'm a blemished soul." And you understand just how depraved you are. In John chapter 8, remember when he caught the woman in adultery? And Jesus stoops down and he starts to write on the ground. And it wasn't what he was writing, but how he was writing, with the finger of God, the way that the Old Testament law was given. And what does he then say? "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." When I study Matthew 5:3, I'm the first one out of there. And it doesn't stop there. Because as you flip to the very next beatitude, which is a progression, "Blessed are those who mourn." Mourn over what? I'll tell you, your own sin. You mourn over the fact that now you've seen a holy God, like Isaiah of old, and you say, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I am a man with unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Wow. When was the last time you spent an hour or two just mourning over your own sin? Oh no, but we focus on everybody else. Those bad Democrats, those bad Republicans, those worthless independents. And we can feel pretty good as we sit back. And we need to call some things out. You're promoting abortion, you need to be called out. You don't care for the poor, you need to be called out. Right? Doesn't matter what the letter is in front of the name. If it doesn't match the word of God, I don't support it. And I don't support you. Period. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Because after we mourn our own sin and we see how broken we are before God, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:7. And we say, okay, who's hurt us? How bad was it? Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at from Abel, the first martyr, righteous guy, all the way to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was also martyred. People more righteous than you, than me, that were killed, and yet this was still according to God's plan. And what Jesus said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You got to extend mercy to others. Because if God didn't give you mercy, you wouldn't be sitting there. And I wouldn't be preaching here, amen? And then once you work through all that, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You have a single focus? Are your eyes on the Lord? Is he your all in all? Is he the one you wake up with in the morning and you run to him? Is he the one that you pursue because he has first pursued you? Is he the one you're willing to die for, like Stephen of old, who also said, Lord, don't lay it to their charge. They don't know what they're doing. As they threw rocks at his head. Who are we not to forgive when we've been forgiven so much? These were self-righteous people. They walked around in their robes, and they loved to be in front of people. They loved the parade. That's the definition of a politician, by the way. Didn't you know that? They find a parade, and they get ahead of it. That's what these religious guys did. Jesus says, foolish ones, you need to clean the inside. How would you know if they had a clean heart? Verse 41, they would have cared for the poor. Their inside would match the outside because they're putting all their food in their cups and their plates. But do you ever share with the poor? Do you ever give acts of mercy to others who don't have? And we're too busy going, they don't deserve it because look at that lifestyle. And you're probably right. But God gives us mercy. God extends kindness to us. And true, if you don't work, neither should you eat. But we need to show mercy to people. We need to show them the love of God. And by the way, that's point number one. Practice acts of mercy from a pure heart. Practice acts of mercy from a pure heart. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. Beat you to it. That's because I put a little piece of paper there, and I'm just quick. No, it's just, I cheat, I admit. I'm a preacher, and I so often go, Lord, why do you have me preach? I can't practice this stuff myself. Every time I think I'm getting ahead, it's like you show me my heart, and it's so ugly. Jesus gives a warning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. The command is given right at the start. Take heed. Beware of what? That you do not do your charitable deeds. See the two words, charitable deeds? Acts of mercy. Keeps coming up. Do not do your acts of mercy before men to be seen by them. Oh, you have a need? Let me come meet that need and let everybody see that I'm meeting your need. Right? That's what Jesus says you don't do. And you might say, okay, Pastor, how does this work? Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, right? But then we're told that we do these things in stealth. This is how it works, everybody. When you're walking with God and you're showing kindness to other people, they know. They see your heart. People see what you're doing. and God is glorified. Verse 2, therefore, it doesn't say if. It's hatan, when. When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites. Do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. A hypocrite says, this world is my stage, and I'm always in the acting mode. I'm putting it on for people because I want them to think highly of me. If nobody ever said thank you for anything, would you still do it? Would you care? It's a hard one. John 6, 44 says that we should seek the honor that comes from God. Amen. When we do this right at the end of our lives, at the end of our days, Jesus says, well done, thou good and thou faithful servant. If you're doing it for men to get their thanks, number one, give up on that concept. Read Luke 17 about the 10 lepers Jesus healed. One. God loved it as a Samaritan. Came back and said, thank you. Jesus said, where are the other nine? Bunch of ingrates. We do it for God. And if you're not going to do it for God, don't do it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Notice, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, do it discreetly. Verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I think this is what so many Christians miss out on. If we were to honor Jesus and have the inside clean, and sincerely meet the needs of others, God himself would pour such blessing on us. It would be so unmistakable, even with the timing, that he is honoring us for doing what we should be doing. It's the kind of God that we have. It is. He's just, that's who he is. So what do we do? Number one, practice acts of mercy from a pure heart. Number two, and this is so important, practice God's word his way, lest you contaminate others. Practice God's word his way, lest you contaminate others. How many of you are justifiers out there? How many of you get confronted with truth and you just blow it off or you find an excuse why not to take it? Truth is truth. And it doesn't matter when you get confronted with truth. When it's truth, it's truth. You either bow down to it or you don't. Jesus now pronounces three woes to the Pharisees. That's an interjection of indignation. He's not pleased with them. Verse 42, woe to you. Why? For you tithe mint, little herbs that with a sweet smell, and rue, a mountainous plant, and all manner of herbs. Think about this. They were so precise. They gave 10% off their herbs, 10% off their plants, and even the very little things that they had, they were that precise. How about us? Oh, Lord, I'll give to you after I've... Pharisees had a lot of us beat. At least they understood the principle of honoring God first and with everything. We go out and buy new boots, and we go, oh, they're nice boots, but now this week and I can only slap a 20 in the offering plate because I got the new boots, as if God doesn't see. You know, watches over the treasury. You read Mark chapter 12. Jesus was. When that widow came in with her two mites, what might means light, and she casts them in, and Jesus says she's given more than everybody else. Why? Because she gave out of her poverty. Jesus watches the treasury. And you wonder why everything keeps going wrong with what you have and what you do? So you won't put God as a priority. He keeps slapping you around lovingly as a loving father does, but he says, until you get these things right, that car is going to go clang. And things are going to go wrong in the home. And this is going to fall apart, and that's going to fall apart, and it's going to cost you so much more than what you ever robbed God with. Notice this, but they bypass something, justice and the love of God. They miss the big things. Isn't it amazing? That's a legalist. They focus on the minors, but then miss the big things. They missed out on the justice and love of God. Listen to Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy. And to love mercy means to love loving kindness. That's what it says in Hebrew. Because love suffers long and is kind. That's how you know if you love somebody. When they don't deserve it, you suffer long and you're kind. That's what Micah 6:8 is saying. And you walk humbly with your God. And Jesus says these things, the justice and the love of God, you've left undone. Although you have done the other things. And what's the problem here, everyone? These men loved the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted to be top dogs, so when everyone came in, it was like James and John. Remember, we wanted to be on the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom? They wanted everybody to see them. Christianity is often lived in quiet. It's lived in private. Knees on floor, Bible open. Seeking the Holy One just to have communion with Him. Just to pray for those that are hurting, that need a touch from God. It's giving that meal up and saying, Lord, such and such isn't doing well right now. Would you intervene? Or finding out who has a financial need and quietly meeting that need. How about doing it through another party so that person doesn't even know you've done it? Look at Luke 14, please. Why don't you spring forward? Luke 14. And pick it up in verse 7. We'll get to this in a few weeks, but let's just touch on it. Luke 14, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best seats, saying to them, when you are invited to anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. So that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. I wonder how many of us choose the lowliest place to live so we can be serving more effectively. I wonder how many of us choose to buy the more lowly car so we have more money to give to others. I wonder how many of us pick the lowliest church because that's a place where they need help instead of the bigger church with all the perks and all the parades going on because this is somewhere that I know I can contribute. I wonder how many of us will place ourselves in a position that no one might ever know your name just because it's where the Lord Jesus wants you to serve. That's what he's talking about here. And there is such a danger, my friend, as you look back in chapter 11. Let's finish this out with verse 44. Let me read this one more time. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. In the Old Testament, according to Numbers 19:16, if you came upon a grave, you were unclean for 7 days. That was the Pharisees. They were contaminated. And guess what? They contaminated everyone that they came in contact with. Do you contaminate others because of your lack of practicing God's word? Do you contaminate others because you're a legalist? You care what people see publicly, but privately, you know what your life is like. Do you contaminate others because there's just sin in your life and it's affecting the entire church? because what we do makes an impact on the rest of us. Remember, God gave a tremendous victory at Jericho. They had gone around that city. They had marched 13 times and the walls came down and God brought about a tremendous, tremendous triumph. But then there was one man by the name of Achan who took what he was not supposed to take. And as a result of that, when Israel went against Ai, about 36 men lost their lives. Why? Because that one man disobeyed what God had given them to do. So you better take note that what you look at, that what you watch, that what you listen to in your car can contaminate others. And then when you come before God, and it says in Psalm 66:18, if I hide iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And you wonder why your prayers are bouncing off the walls, because God has given you a standard to live by. And you choose not to live by that standard. And you contaminate others. And those individuals you're supposed to reach, instead of showing them how to live godly, what are you teaching them? What are you teaching them by how you dress? What are you teaching them by how you speak? What are you teaching them by the music you listen to? What are you teaching them by what you read? What are you teaching them about your time? No time for you, God. But I can look at pictures all day long. No time for you, God, but I can text such and such, such and no time for you, God, to read my Bible. No time to pray. And you're contaminating people. And we wonder why the Christian community is going to hell, so to speak. It's because nobody is seeing holy lives that are dedicated to a holy God. No one has the fire in their belly anymore to serve God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. We are an entitled society and thinks everybody owes us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, who know you deserve nothing, for they shall be comforted. I think we're doing more contamination than infecting people with the right kind of thing. You know, I shared some personal stories with you last week, and it's amazing to me, even husbands and wives these days, not much of a relationship. I remember when we first got married, we lived over on Auburn Avenue. And it'd be ladies' fellowship night. And I'd wait for my wife to come home and say, hey, let's head out. We're going out big on the town over to Howard Johnson's because they had strawberry shortcakes. Young lady would wait on us, boom, boom, boom. And she told us later on, she was in such shock. Because she goes, you're married? And you two talk like that? Been reaching out to a gal at the IHOP by the name of Robin. She's coming to our Tuesday Bible study. Tuesday, we do our banking, up early, off we go. We always get that corner booth in the back. She said, Pastor, because you know what this one guy thought who waited on you? You guys met in the back because you had a fling going on. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? And I look at marriages these days, and I look at children talk to parents, and I hear a phone call. I'm embarrassed for you that you would ever talk to your mother or father that way without giving the right address or dad or mom, without showing the reverence that needs to be given. And somebody's in a car with us and they hear us talk to our parents that way. All due respect, I would have slapped my kid silly if they ever talked to me that way. And yet that's how we see it as children obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment of promise, that it might be well with you and that you might live long on earth. Listen to me. If you can't address somebody properly, just shut up. If you can't write to them appropriately, don't write to them. But don't contaminate the world and don't contaminate the Christian community because we're a bunch of hypocrites who pretend we read our Bible. We come to church, we dress up, but we treat people that deserve the most respect with none. I think sometimes we play the game. Instead of getting close to God and everybody feeling our love for God. Don't tell Robin, but we were in Bob Evans on Thursday. Our secret. That's the morning we shop. You want to join us any morning? We're up at 5 a.m. Out the door by 5:10. Back home pretty early. I usually have had an hour or two of study by then in. And it's a sad and a hurting world. And a lady, and I just noticed, she sat down at a table behind us. And we had just finished a meal, and I went up to pay. That's probably an anomaly for some of you. Because Tim and you guys are too cheap to pay for your gals. That's probably why you'll be single all your lives. My wife would reach out and take her money. What are you doing? You know? I don't know. And a gal turned around and said to my wife, "Do you two work together?" She couldn't believe that a husband and wife would talk. She said, my husband and I, we never talk. And I came back and I just ministered to her for a few minutes there. But when anybody ever asks you about your Christianity, how you talk to your mom, how do you talk to your dad, how you talk maybe to other people who deserve respect, do we contaminate this world? Or are we bringing that infectious, wonderful love of God that has so changed our lives that when we speak, it's with humility. And when we talk, it's with kindness. And when we act, it's with the love of God. And people can just sense and see that everything about us is so very different. In closing, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. The man by the name of Cornelius. I love Cornelius. He's of the Italian band, so says the King James Version. You gotta love anybody in the Italian band. He's actually a centurion, which means he's over 100 people. He's working with the cohort, which would be 600 people overall. He's what we call a God-fearer. He hasn't believed in Christ because he doesn't know who Jesus is, but he worshiped the true God, went to the synagogue, but he made a decision at a point. I'm not going to get circumcised and jump in full force. I kind of understand that. So here in Acts chapter 10, meet Cornelius. Yeah, it always reminds me of the two kids and they're in there, you know, the hospital and they're talking and what's the issue going on? And the boy said, "I'm having my tonsils out." And one boy, "Oh, yes, cool. You get all this ice cream, have all your fun stuff." And then he says to his friend, "Well, what are you in here for?" He says, "I'm in here for a circumcision." He goes, "Bad. That's really bad." He said, "I had one of those after I was born, and I couldn't walk for a year." Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And notice this, because this is our emphasis, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He was there for worship. He prayed always. Probably meant he was at the synagogue at the appointed times of prayer. And he would give to meet the needs of others generously. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid. And I guess I'd be too if an angel just popped in on me like that. "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." He was seeking the true God. It's the principle of the greater light. When you respond to the light that's given to you, you know what God does? He gives you more light. And if you're kind of dumb in your Christian life, can I tell you why? Because you're not acting upon the light given to you. And if you don't act upon the light given to you, then you're not going to get more light. So God wants you to start acting on the light given to you. And I'm going to say this, have you acted on the light that you already have? When the word of God is spoken, are you taking it to heart? When you've been given godly counsel, are you taking it? Or are you just blown off and say, pick, choose? If so, you are a fool. Here's a man who prays. Here's a man who does alms. And God goes, he's responded to the light I've given to him. So I'm going to give more light. There's nothing greater in a Christian life than the light of God. There's nothing greater than walking with the Almighty. And he says, okay, you have learned this lesson well. Here's some more light so that you know how to walk even with more wisdom. That's a great day. And now let your eyes come down, still in chapter 10, down to verse 31 to wrap this up. And by the way, Cornelius' story is told multiple times because this is such a big deal that a Gentile is coming to Christ. But in verse 31, and said, as the story is being repeated, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered. But notice where? In the sight of God. Can I ask you this question today? Are you willing to yield to God when it comes to acts of mercy? What do I mean by that? How about forgiveness? How about forgiveness? How much have you been forgiven? Ephesians 4 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't bring pain to God's Holy Spirit, by the way, who's in you, whom you have from God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, got the word bitterness? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's behalf forgave you. I'll tell you, one of the greatest acts of mercy you can pronounce this week, and it'll do you more good than you can ever imagine, is forgive those who have hurt you. Even if you don't know them by name, even if you don't know what their situation is, forgive them. I was out and a lady came up to me and she said, Pastor, and told me her situation about the need to grant forgiveness. And I shared with that woman that when she grants forgiveness from the heart, after she's contemplated how much she has been forgiven from God, there's no greater freedom. No greater freedom to walk on planet Earth, go, I'm right with my God and I'm right with all people, even those who have hurt me. I am right, but that's an act of mercy. You've got to choose to grant the forgiveness. It's an act of the will. And when you do it, you set yourself free. Would you do that this week? Would you sit down and say, God, who do I have to forgive? And from your heart of hearts, would you do that? And then don't revisit it. I know who's hurt me. I used to joke that, you know, I had a short list, five on it. That's just my short list. Got a longer list. And if I knew when the rapture was about to happen and I could take a poke at five different people, oh, I'd clean your clock well. It'd be my last carnal act, mind you, before I went to be with the Lord. But we know who they are. We're not stupid. The heart knows its own bitterness, right? And you know as well what's been done to you and what you've suffered. I invite you to practice an act of mercy by showing that your inward has been changed as well as the outward by granting forgiveness to those that have hurt you. And then number two, how about acts of charity? For us, it was established over 30 years ago. 10% goes to the Lord, period. Some of you talk in terms, well, I didn't have anything left over. Well, we never gave God our leftovers. We just gave God first. And you find out you have more leftovers than you could ever imagine because God just came first, and it's how it's always been. And I always pity the people, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I pity the people who don't honor God with the increase that comes your way with everything. Honor him with the first fruits of all your increase, not just the things you pick, but with everything. So we established in our budget that here's our 10%, but then we set up a giving fund. Why? Because there are people who are hurting. There are people who need acts of mercy. There are individuals that might not have enough for a meal or they even have gas if they're fortunate enough to have a car. And how are they going to get from point A to point B? But frankly, we go out and we buy the new outfits. We go out and we buy the fancier car. We go out and we buy the fancier home. And we go, well, God, I really don't have anything left over. Maybe you need to rethink your life. Maybe you need to rethink how to honor God first. So you stop giving him the leftovers. You know, he's worthy of your best. In the book of Malachi, when the people are robbing God, he said, give it to your governor. You offer me the sacrifices that are lame and blind. Have your governor over and serve him that food. He knew they'd never do it. So why would you ever give God second rate? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes, please?